So I guess now we've gone through the whole day. We're going through the different aspects of the Eucharist. And so this time is for you. You know, do you have any questions, reactions, anything like that? Do you have any residual questions that have come from it? Anything you want more elaboration on? Anything like that? Yes.
Was that lecture, the last session, basically a drawn from the salvation just from the Jews?
No.
It was not.
There were parts of it, you know, that I was referring to, but the talk itself was drawn from a number of different sources, all put together. And so I had to find a way to kind of take idea here, idea there, and kind of put them together in a way that sounded like it hung together. That's not always easy. But as you saw, what we tried to do was give you some insight into the Eucharist, looking at it from a number of different aspects. And I hope that was helpful to you, because a lot of people don't always have that kind of broad-based understanding of what the Eucharist is and what your relationship to it is or should be and how you participate in that relationship. A lot of people on Sunday, they just get up, walk up to the front, and they get a host. I've seen people put it in their hands and they kind of pop it in their mouth as if it's a jelly bean or something, you know? And, you know, the whole concept of what it is you're really receiving and what that means to you and what relationship you're supposed to be establishing in doing that gets kind of lost in a lot of people. And so that's why I wanted to bring some of that to this retreat to help, to not only help you understand, but also when you're dealing with other people within your family or your non-Catholic friends or whatever, to help them understand. So, you know, Father's here. So our time here is your time. If you have any questions about anything we covered, anything we said, we're here to either elaborate, clarify, whatever. Yes, Jim?
If I could just continue what you were just saying as far as what people's feelings are when they receive the Blessed Sacrament. The Knights of Columbus, about 5 or 10 years ago, I remember when I was visiting the Knights of Columbus. Kids who come in to receive communion, and they would try to take the host out.
Right.
You
know,
stop giving, you know, go chasing them out and say,
right.
Come to find out that there are a lot of satanic groups.
Right.
All they want is a host. They don't care.
Sure.
They could abuse it the worst possible way.
Right.
And all I'm asking is to make an awareness to the people. Well, they don't go up and start, you know, trying to fist out their knowledge. But if you see someone who's putting this dirty little post in your pocket and trying to take it out of their mouth and put it back to the plate,
approach
them nicely,
gently, yeah,
and ask them, you know, with reverence, consider what you're
trying
to do.
Right.
You can tell. You can tell
in
their eyes
that
they're trying to
do something. Right.
Just a
moment. Yeah, and that's true. People do that. Some people do it with good motives. They want to bring it maybe to their loved one back home who might be sick or whatever. As you say, a lot of people that are involved in satanic rites try to get a hold of a consecrated host because that's their ultimate thing that they could possibly use to desecrate God. And they do all kind of bad things to it. But that is like the crowning glory of what they can get their hands on. They do a lot of other nasty things, but being able to desecrate a consecrated host is really the ultimate for Satanists, which means that even in their strange mental state of worshiping Satan, they still understand the reality of what the Eucharist is. I don't ever see them going to a Protestant church to get a non-consecrated piece of bread. Because they understand that doesn't mean anything. But when they can get a consecrated Catholic host, that's like the ultimate, you know, prize.
Point is that, too, you know, that we can't always discern the motive of somebody who acts out of apparent ignorance. If someone tries to take the host, don't assume right away this is a Satanist. I mean,
right.
Sometimes it could just be that they don't they're not Catholic, they don't know what to do, they came to Mass with someone else and they weren't sure. You know, I mean, there's these outrageous stories about, you know, people not recognizing the real presence, as we want to be careful and vigilant. But if you encounter it, you know, we say, are you a Catholic?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if not, could you give me the host, and then you could bring it to Father or something, or they can put it in water, it could be dissolved,
yeah,
or something like that.
And we do encounter those kind of things. At my previous parish, I saw a lady one time, you know, to receive the Eucharist, and then she walked away and she was putting it into a little pocket or something. And so I stood up and I stopped her. She was going back down the aisle, and I said, where did you put the Eucharist? And she told me, and I said, please consume it. She said, well, I'm going to bring it home to my mother. I said, please consume it. She said, now? I said, yes, right now. And so she took it out and consumed it. Like, you know, people don't always do that with bad motive, as Father said. They do it out of ignorance. They don't understand what the rules are. One of our cases on the miracles of the Eucharist, if you recall, was a lady who wanted to keep reserve it in her home. I mean, she wasn't trying to be bad. She just wanted the Eucharist close to her. And then she realized that that was a bad thing to do, and so she turned herself in, you know, 5 years later. But, I mean, you know, people do it for all kinds of reasons. You can't assume they're Satanists just because they do that, but that is a possibility. So you have to just kind of be gentle when you confront them. But don't just let it go by without doing anything if you notice it happening.
Bishop Elliot, who's in Australia, he used to work in Rome. He has a good book on the guide to, like, the liturgy and the Eucharistic year. In one of his books, he talks about, he was at a family's home for dinner, and they were showing him the photo album from their wedding. And in the photo album with the pictures from their wedding, they had a consecrated host from their wedding mass that was in the photo album under, you know, the plaster.
Wow.
Again, you know, like, you know, they didn't mean badly, obviously, but again, lack of knowledge.
Sure.
On one hand, you're never surprised. On the other hand, like, what you're doing, trying to increase reverence and love, and, you know, if you're an extraordinary minister, make sure people consume, you know, that they don't walk away with the host.
Right. Any other questions or residual thoughts? Yes?
Do you have a sort of a plan for the timing when you're going to give us a CD or whatever you're going to do?
I'm going to start making those this weekend. So hopefully I'll have it pretty soon. I'm hoping to make two CDs, one of the audio of the talks and another one of a document CD. Of the talks and also the background reference material that went into creating them. Because a lot of people have asked for that. They want to use them for their own study, but also to share with people who are, you know, thinking about coming into the church, maybe the people in the Legion of Mary or somebody, or maybe somebody in a family who's struggling with some issues that might help. Whatever we can do to help that whole process, you know. Yeah.
Father, you're talking. Mentioned multiplication of the loaves and fishes as foreshadowing from the transubstantiation. Are there any other examples in Scripture that Jesus shows us that?
Well, you know, he shows his power over the elements, you know, when he walks on water, and he turns the water into wine. The fact that he can turn water into wine shows that he can change elements of nature. The multiplication of the loaves and the fish is also kind of indicative of the fact that he can multiply things in the sense that the Eucharist can be present throughout the world. Because, you know, we just celebrated the Ascension, you know, when Jesus goes back to heaven. And then once he returns to heaven, the Holy Spirit is sent to us. And it's the Holy Spirit, if you will, he kind of nicknamed the change agent. He's the one that makes things possible in the sense that that's how we're sanctified. That's how Jesus made present in us through baptism, how we, you know, when we're absolved from our sin, we attribute it to the action of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that Jesus be present in the Blessed Sacrament and tabernacles throughout the world, when he was just walking on earth, he was just present there in the Holy Land with his followers. But once he returns to heaven, throughout the church, the Holy Spirit, you know, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes shows that he can make things multiply and be present in, you know, in a certain sense, in any place he wants it. So, but as far as like Eucharistic foreshadowings, the man in the desert would be a big one. The multiplication of loaves and the fish, I'm trying to think off the top of my head. I'll keep thinking. If I think of anything else, I'll speak to you after the question and answer.
Any other questions? Any other thoughts? Was having this worth it to you?
Absolutely.
Was it worth doing this? Did you get enough out of it? Okay. If this was good for you, what other kind of things would you like to do like this? We had one on the Eucharist. Is there, you know, would you like to do some more on the Eucharist? Is there some other topic that you would like us to do one on?
We could do something similar to this on confession.
Confession? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll look at that. Okay. Any other things?
I do have a question.
Yes.
You mentioned Catholics.
Uh-huh.
I did have some non-Catholics said that Catholic religion is
cannibalistic. Yeah. Yeah, we find that sometimes. In fact, there's a fellow, I don't know if you ever heard of him, called Jack Chick. He was a evangelical Protestant guy. He just hated the Catholic Church. So he put out these things called Chick Tracts. It was like little comic books. And he would take some element of Catholic truth and just try to just trash it unbelievably. And he loved to trash the Eucharist. So he was always calling us cannibals and his Chick Tracts and all. After he died, some Catholics went to his wife and showed her the error of everything he was doing. And so she asked the organization to stop publishing those things, but they didn't. I still find them in the bathrooms at Walmart and stuff like that, you know. But that's a common belief. One of the things you have to think about when you read this kind of stuff, you know, what is the source? Almost anybody who writes that kind of junk is never using Catholic sources to do it. They're using somebody who doesn't know anything about the Catholic Church as their source. Well, if they don't know anything about the Catholic Church, why would you believe anything they say? A lot of people believe what they say because they're confirming what they've grown up believing. Oh, he also said it, therefore it must be true. Okay, so people grow up, and this is something you have to understand when you're talking to people. People grow up with what we call mental models. We use mental models all day, every day. It's what allows us to respond to something without taking everything in our life as a unique individual event. And so we have mental models about how do you cross the street when there's traffic. You look this way, you look that way, you look back this way, and you go. You go to England, you do that, you get yourself killed because they drive on the wrong side of the road, right? You look the other way. And so I almost got myself killed doing that one day. But we have these mental models about the way to participate in society. There's also a mental model about every subject we ever take, whether it's theology, history, you know, weather, mathematics, anything. People always go into a topic with a mental model of what the truth of that is. So a teacher has to probe the students and then find out what their mental model is. And then if it's correct, enforce it. If it's incorrect, try to get them to change it. You can't change their mental model for them. All you can do is present enough evidence to them to show that maybe their mental model isn't right. And if they care enough, then maybe they'll go along with you and change it to what's correct. But everybody you encounter has a mental model about what the Eucharist is or what the truths in general are about the Catholic Church. Most Christians probably believe about 90% of what we teach. But there's this other part, like the Eucharist and forgiveness of sin, confession, that they have a problem with because their church can't do it. They don't have the power that Father has to forgive sin. He says, I forgive you your sin. I know my sins are forgiven. If a Protestant minister told me that, it wouldn't mean a thing to me. Because I know he doesn't have the power that Father has, which comes from Christ himself through the apostles and through his ordination to the priesthood.
But specifically for that question, would you say that one way to explain it to somebody is just as food helps your physical life, it's life in Christ that sustains us spiritually, and it's cannibals eat dead people. We're not consuming a dead person.
Right. Yeah, that's certainly one way to look at it. And you also have to understand how confession and the Eucharist go together. We talked about that in the last talk, that they form a united whole. You go to confession to get yourself in a state of grace so that when you receive the Eucharist, your soul becomes strong. You know, Father talked about when you break your arm, it gets stronger where it's healed. Okay, that extra strength comes from both the confession and from the Eucharist. St. Teresa of Avila, if you read her writings, phenomenal. She's one of my favorite authors. When she talks about the Eucharist, she said she would do anything to receive a little more sanctifying grace. Because she knows that every time you receive sanctifying grace through a sacrament, you become that much more closely united. There's a bird flying around. He's knocking everything off the tops. There's a... Every time you receive sanctifying grace, your soul becomes more closely united to God, and you participate more in the divine life of the Trinity. You become divinized. St. Peter says we become divinized. And she recognized that. So she said, when I die, I want to have the most sanctifying grace I could possibly have from my life on earth. And so she would do everything she could to participate in the sacraments. And a lot of people don't understand what God is doing in our soul. We talked in the last talk about how like unites with like. Okay, I can make a dog an heir of my will. I can leave money to take care of my dog. I cannot adopt my dog. In order to adopt anything, the thing I'm adopting has to share to some extent in my nature. So as a human, I can only adopt human beings. I can't adopt machines. I can't adopt animals. I can only adopt human beings. But we are the adopted children of God. In order to be the adopted children of God, we have to take on, to some extent, the likeness of God. To be like Him to some extent. We get that through the sacraments. And the more the sacraments we participate in, the more of that likeness we share by participation. And so we enter into that intimate union with God. If you read Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, she takes you through a spiritual journey that ends up in what she calls the seventh mansion, where only you and God can go. And it's in the very depth of your soul. And that's where that the highest level of spiritual intimacy takes place until you get to heaven.
Also with cannibalism, a couple things people pointed out, that when a cannibal wants to consume somebody, they kill the person in a bloody way and they consume part of the victim. In this case, we don't kill Jesus in order to receive Him. Yes, He died, and in a certain sense, He died at our hands, and at our sin, He died for our sins, but we receive Him alive. He is alive now. We don't kill Him in order to consume His dead flesh. He's now alive in heaven in the risen body. We don't receive part of Him. We receive the entire Jesus. We are in communion. If we have a little particle of the host or a little drop of the precious blood, the entire Jesus in His entirety, body, blood, soul, divinity, is present under that little tiny particle. It's not just His heart or just some part of Him. And again, there's no bloody ritual to it in the sense that we don't consume it in a bloody way like a cannibal would. You know, Jesus deliberately comes to us under the appearance of bread and wine so that we receive in a kind of dignified manner. Because finally, if Jesus, it kind of hinges on if Jesus is God. If Jesus is truly God, this all falls on that. If He's not God, we're all fools, we're wrong to do this, you know, we're drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak. But if it is true that He is the second person of the Trinity, and that He's come to earth to establish a church and give us eternal life, He would not command us to do something that was immoral. So when He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, He wouldn't have been commanding us to do something that would be contrary to the moral law. So it's another way, I mean, just like on earth, when two people fall in love, and there's different forms of love, but in the case of marriage, two people, the more they get to know each other, that leads to a desire for union. They want to get married, they want to form a family, and all these kinds of things. That's the closest type of union, so to speak, we can think of on Earth. The union of hearts and minds and bodies, everything. And yet, that's not as intimate as the type of union Jesus wants to have us receive. He wants us to have him inside of us, so that when we receive him, you know, you are what you eat, you know. And so, to be able to take him within us, not just in a spiritual way, not just to be present with an image or a memento, but to give us his, you know, God could have united, he could have saved us any number of ways, he could redeem us any number of ways. He could have brought us to closer union with him any number of ways, but he wanted, he does it in such a way that everything about it is just kind of mind-blowing how good it is. He wants us, you know, because we love to take a pill. Some of you come up with a fat pill, you know, whatever, a diet pill, the more I take it, you know, fix my metabolism, lose weight instantly, we get sick, we take antibiotics, whatever. You know, if we have a condition where medicine could help my stress or depression, we take it. We have an intuitive sense that I want to consume something good, either that tastes good or that's good for me. So he wants to be the medicine for us. He also wants to build us up with himself. He wants to divinize us. Or, you know, so the charge of cannibalism would only be like if we were doing some kind of bloody ritual. We kill a victim, consume part of them. Because the cannibals want, like, I guess, like, for example, if they want the intelligence of the victim, they want to consume the brain or something. Whereas we're not taking part of Jesus. We're getting, you know.
Also, the cannibal is taking away from something.
Right.
And Christ is giving himself. So,
right.
I mean, it kind of like just...
Like a mother feeds her child.
Yeah,
you know, herself.
Right.
Right.
And Father makes an important point, too, you know, in that, because... When I eat food, if I'm a cannibal and I'm eating an enemy that I've killed, and I want to get their strength by eating their heart or whatever they do with as cannibals, what they eat becomes them. When we receive the Eucharist, we become what we eat, and that's a whole different, you know, thing. And so that's a very important distinction. And since we receive the whole thing, it would be like taking Jesus and swallowing him whole and then not leaving anything else for anybody else to have. If you go back to John 6 and the people were thinking literally when he was talking, you know, God, he's telling us to break the law of Moses and eat his flesh and blood and all this kind of stuff. How is that going to happen, you know? They're thinking about what their background is. What did Moses tell us? You can't eat blood. You can't touch a dead body. They were thinking of all those things, and yet what we receive is the entire Christ. It'd be like one of them swallowing him whole. And so obviously he wasn't talking about that. And so you have to kind of trust God to show you how he's going to do what he's telling you he's going to do. The apostles didn't understand it either when they were there. So later, and like Paul said in John 6:66. They say it's a hard saying, you know, the spirit is life. And so he turns to Peter and he says, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, no, you have the words of truth. We're going to believe. We're going to follow you. Because Peter knew that Jesus did that to him several times. But he always came through and showed him, you know, how he was going to do it. So he said, I have no idea how you're going to pull this off. You know, I mean, this is just total mystery to me. I'm a Jewish guy. You know, I understand the law of Moses. I have no clue how you're going to do this. But I trust you. I believe you. And I know that at some point in time, you're going to show me how to do it. And so he had enough faith and trust in Christ to take him at his word. And that took a lot of faith. That good old Jewish boy who grew up with the law of Moses is saying, okay, I'll believe you. You know, think of the faith that it took. That was a big leap for him.
Also, too, our whole faith, our Catholic understanding of theology is, you know, incarnational, that God comes into the world. He unites himself to human nature. Everything about the world is sanctified. You know, it's good. I mean, yes, we have a fallen world. It's wounded, but it's not fundamentally evil. We don't say we're fundamentally wretched. You know, certain forms of Christian theology that are not Catholic have we're trying to find a balance. We always look for the fullness of truth. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other, and it's hard for our limited brain to do that. There's a tendency to gravitate to what seems easier, like with, you know, the idea of, how are we saved? The idea is, am I a Pelagius thought that, you know, we have to do all this work, we have to kind of achieve our salvation. And then there's another extreme which says, I don't have to do anything, you know. I just say yes to God and everything's done. I don't, you know, the Catholics, they try to earn their salvation. I don't have to earn anything. It's all done. Well, it's true that it's a gift, but it's also true that I cooperate, you know, that God's not going to save me. He's redeemed me without my cooperation on the cross. But he doesn't save me unless I cooperate with him and walk with him. And so if you look at the Eucharist and things, our theology of growing closer to God is an inside-out change. Like Martin Luther viewed human nature after the fall as fundamentally messed up, that we were incapable of doing anything good. You know, in a certain sense, one way of looking at it would be that our motives are so mixed and so tainted that we're damaged goods, and there's nothing that we could do that's pleasing in God's sight. He had a very, very negative view of God, especially his Father. Now, it is true, we are fallen. We do have mixed motives. We don't do anything completely, perfectly well. But Luther's argument for how we are justified in God's sight, it was this famous analogy that we are like a pile of manure, and when it snows, the manure is covered up with snow and looks really pretty, but underneath it's still a pile of manure. Whereas, and then he said, when you look at human nature unredeemed, it's wretched, it's fallen, it's corrupt, is all kind of Luther's view. And then he says, but when Jesus washes us with his blood, it's almost like an x-ray barrier. So when the Father in heaven looks at us, he sees the image of his Son through this x-ray barrier, this lead barrier of the precious blood. But underneath, we're still this really messed up thing. Whereas Catholic theology is, you know, it acknowledges human weakness. It knows we're capable of doing horrible things. We could commit great sin, but we're not fundamentally evil. And then once we're baptized and we're living the life of faith and grace and the sacraments, there is an inside-out change that is being occurred. You know, when you talk about, like, Teresa of Avila, with sanctifying grace is how we explain in the order of creation how God changes us, how we get baptized. And once grace is present within us, it's not like a thing. You can't nail that to the wall and say, here's sanctifying grace. And so even we say, you know, I want to receive the Eucharist more, or I want to receive the sacraments frequently, it's not a quantitative thing. It's hard to describe that way. It's more like a qualitative, like, let's say we meet people here at this conference, and we say, this is a nice person, I want to get to know them. And over time, our friendship with that person grows. The more we spend time together, the more we know each other, the more we share common interests, the quality of our friendship increases. Even that's kind of a lame comparison with sanctifying grace. But the Eucharist is the most powerful thing, our power pill. When we receive Jesus in the Eucharist, you know, we are getting him entirely, and he is working slowly, patiently, and as we cooperate with him, this amazing restoration. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us and see us as evil, but he sees, if you will, the disconnect between his image of what he wants us to be and where I am right now. The only person who's not like this is Our Lady, because of her special role and the grace is given to her to be the Mother of Christ. There's no disconnect in God's desire for Our Lady, who she could be, and how she began and how she lived. But all the rest of us, you know, we're all in that boat together. We're being transformed. And so the Eucharist, rather than thinking of it in terms of, like, you know, if someone says, oh, you're committing cannibalism, we're saying, no, you know, we're receiving divine life. And Jesus chose to give us the most complete way he could, in the most intimate way he could, so that we're not just receiving a blessing, but receiving him himself.
We're talking about the Eucharist. You're supposed to be in the state of grace.
Yes.
But there's many people who go for communion.
Right.
They miss Mass.
Right.
Like the ones that were twice a year Catholics or something. But you can't even deny them if they're there to receive.
Right.
Because they believe it is. You can't deny them.
No, but we can pray for them so that they will receive in the state of grace.
The Church, in her, she has her own internal law, canon law, that guides how we, everything from building parishes to whatever. And the Church says that when someone presents themselves for Holy Communion, we presume that that person is properly disposed to receive, unless certain things are evident. If they are a notorious public sinner, what does that mean? I mean, and this is where we look to the bishops and, you know, the Church to guide us how to apply that. But, like, you know, if, for example, if I know somebody's struggling with serious sin. They come to me for confession. And I know it's an ongoing battle for them. I certainly have to presume that they come up Holy Communion Mass, that they have gone to confession. And, you know, if they're committed, confess any grave sin they needed to. Because if what I know about them is private knowledge in the conversation, especially if it's in the sacrament, I can't ever reveal it. But if, you know, if I have concerns, it's privately known, and I can't publicly manifest that to people. I have to presume that Bill or Mary, when they come to communion, are in a state of grace. If the person comes up and they manifest some indication that they don't know, you know, what to do, then I could ask them, are you a Catholic? You know, it's a delicate question, because if someone, a lot of people come to Mass for a wedding or holidays, and someone says, you know, oh, it's time for communion, they go up, they don't have a clue. You know, if you say the body of Christ, they don't know if they're staring at you. They don't know. You can say, are you a Baptist Catholic? Have you made your first Holy Communion? They say no. And say, okay, well, I'm sorry, yes, you know. Some places they might give them a little blessing or something, but just kind of gently encourage them. You know, like, I'm sorry, I can't give you a gift this time. But a lot of people who go to communion who are not prepared, many of them are ignorant of the truth. You know, a person whose conscience has been formed correctly may know, right now I can't receive communion for reasons X, Y, or Z, so I'm not going to present myself for communion. But a lot of people today have not been catechized. And so, you know, they show up for Mass and they go to communion whether or not they've gone to confession in a while or whatever. But hopefully, over time, through preaching and formation and knowledge, they learn they may need to go to confession and say, you know, I missed Mass, but I went to communion. Or I committed this sin and I went to communion. I need to confess it. Because someone can only be guilty of a grave sin that they knew was wrong. They know it's grave, a grave sin. They know it's wrong. They have sufficiently reflected on it. They've committed the sin. A person may not incur the guilt, even though they've done something objectively wrong, because they didn't know it, or they weren't aware that it's grave sin. You have to be conscious of it in order to receive the punishment or incur the guilt. A lot of people today are lacking
knowledge.
In some circumstances, yes, that's still being kind of hammered out right now, because the big question is how to apply that. Ultimately, the bishop, the ordinary of the diocese, is responsible as the custodian of the Eucharist. The church has given some disciplinary instruction on situations where a person may not receive Holy Communion, but it's kind of, it's confusing right now how it's being applied, because, for example, pretty typical situation is you have a politician or somebody who is publicly not supporting church teaching, or they're working for gravely wrong legislation. A bishop may be working behind the scenes to work with that person to try to catechize them and engage them and evangelize them to that. Or, in some places, the bishops have said to certain people, I ask that you not present yourself to me. The problem for the priest or the minister is we don't often know what's going on with that process. Believe me, I don't want to give communion to somebody who's supporting abortion or something like that. But in my own case, when I was a kid, I mean, when I was in CCD, I never thought about abortion. We didn't have gay marriage at that time. But my CCD teacher said, you know, we have to be pro-life. And I never thought about this question. And at the time, I would have considered myself pro-choice. I mean, I held all kinds of erroneous positions. But I didn't know or understand. And that process began. She's forming her conscience. I had to pray and think about it. And over time, you know, I came to understand the church's teaching and to abide by it. But if someone had come up to me and said, you're an evil kid, and you are holding an evil position, you cannot receive communion, I don't know how that would have gone over, you know, because I wasn't. So it's a good question. It's important. The church is going to continue to work on this. But it's a challenge in our culture. We don't always know the state of the person. It's the public nature of the sin that makes it a factor. Like if the president of the local Planned Parenthood comes to a Mass for a funeral, and let's say they commit abortions, and they present themselves for communion, I would tend to think that I would hold communion for that person. Because I know it's a public act.
There again, if you would hold communion, maybe the miracle would happen if you were to receive.
Well, no, there's public scandal. No, there would not. In the Corinthians, St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he states in there that if somebody receives communion without acknowledging the body and blood of the Lord, they eat their condemnation, and that this is to be avoided at all costs. Only people who believe and have been formed in the faith of their baptism and who are disposed can receive. And the church has to guard the sacrament, because a person commits grave sacrilege if they were to be committing objectively evil crimes and then present themselves to receive the Eucharist. It's a violation against the Eucharist as well. So the problem, the two issues here is there's private sin and public sin. A person may be committing grave sin, but it's privately occurring. It's not publicly known. Like, I'm doing drugs or whatever. I'm missing Mass on Sunday. And people in the parish don't know that. They don't know this person coming up. They can't read their soul. In that case, I have to presume, because I have no public indication, this person is properly disposed to receive the Eucharist. Unless they, I had a kid at like Christmas Mass when I was first ordained who came up and I said, the body of Christ, and he just like stared at me. I said, the body of Christ, and I said, so are you Catholic? He goes, I don't know. Okay, well, I can't get a communion right now. You know, that was kind of an easy one. But the miracle would not occur by me giving an objectively evil, or person committing an objectively public evil act, the Eucharist. I would be in trouble with God. That person would be in trouble, and the Blessed Sacrament would be violated. But it's the public nature that can make an issue for public reception. I have to presume this person's in a state of grace. Even if they're not, I can't publicly reveal their private sin if somehow I had a reason to believe that they may be in a state of moral sin. But in the case of a public act, whether it's committing abortion or saying horrible things, evil things about the Pope in public, or publicly denouncing church teaching, it's the public problem. Because if you go to church and then you say, oh, look, this is Mr. Smith, Dr. Smith, and he performs abortions. He performs abortions. Oh, and he can go to communion. Well, anybody can go to communion. So there's the public scandal in that aspect. They would not... Yes, a miracle could occur where someone is converted, but it's not going to happen through abusing the sacrament. Now, if I don't know this person's an abortionist and they come up, you know, maybe they could have a change of heart or God works. I mean, Dr. Burchowski, who founded the Tepeyac Clinic here in Northern Virginia, who was a former abortionist, and he was on a trip in Mexico, and he went to the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and while he was there, he had a conversion. But it wasn't through receiving the communion. So... yeah, we have to guard the Blessed Sacrament as something holy. You know, we can't use that. I mean, adoration could convert somebody. But giving them communion is a statement. It's a public statement of belief. When I present myself for communion, I am saying I believe everything the church teaches. I'm presenting myself because I'm in a state of grace. And I'm committed to the Catholic faith. If there is something publicly inconsistent in my life about this, then I have to step back and examine either what's my priorities or what do I need to change or where am I, you know, not living the faith in an integral way. The dilemma this question brings up is if it's a private struggle, the priest or the extraordinary minister has to presume whoever's coming to communion, unless they give indications otherwise, that this person is ready to receive, is practicing the Catholic faith, and is properly disposed. Specific, I mean, because you have an hour-long mass, there's a lot of gestures. Any specific gestures you have questions about?
The epiclesis, I think she was asking about. Yeah, what does that
the
mean?
The epiclesis or the preparation of the chalice.
The epiclesis, when the priest extends his hands over the gifts, he's invoking the Holy Spirit. You know, you have the different stages of the mass. You have the liturgy of the word, the readings are proclaimed. Then you have the offertory, where the gifts maybe are brought up and prepared, so... there's a cloth unfolded on the altar that's the corporal. It comes from the Latin word corpus, means body. And the host is, unconsecrated host is placed. In the extraordinary form, it's placed directly on the corporal. In the ordinary form of the Mass, the new rite of Mass, it's placed on a pan, a dish on the corporal. And the chalice is prepared. There's wine. and a little bit of water is added to that. That's symbolic of when Jesus' side was pierced from the cross, and blood and water flowed out, because when someone dies, the blood and water separates, and so they're reunited in the chalice. There's this union of the sacrifice that's going to be offered. The Holy Spirit is unfolding in different stages this work of transformation that's going to occur at the consecration, including what they call the epiclesis, this invoking of the Holy Spirit over the gifts. The priest extends his hands. In the Eastern liturgies, they sometimes have a cloth that they wave over the gifts. It's kind of a summer type thing. Then the chalice and the paten are offered up. There's different prayers in the history of the church that are very beautiful. The priest says, you know, offering up the gifts that we have received, asking God to look with favor on them. In certain forms of the Mass, the priest is more specifically saying he's offering us up in thanksgiving, but also in reparation for his own personal neglects, his countless offenses against God. It's not negative, but it's kind of a reality check. Like, you know, I'm a poor sinner. And then he says also on behalf of all the faithful people. Then there's the words of institution, which are the words Jesus used at the Last Supper. Every sacrament we have has two parts. It has the material, and then it has like the words of prayer. So we call the form and the matter. The matter is the bread and the wine, or the baby being with the water poured over their head, or the penitent who's kneeling in confession. In the case of the Mass, the matter is the bread and the wine. The form is the prayer of consecration, which are the words that Jesus used at the Last Supper. Like when we baptize, we don't say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We just say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus said. He said, go out to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we don't even add an amen to that. And so then he says the words of institution. The priest has to have the intention to do what Jesus did and the church intends with the sacrament. For example, sometimes this is a very rare thing, but you could have a case of an annulment because a marriage didn't occur because the person who's making their vows at the altar does not intend to marry the person. They might be under duress or pressure. They might be forced to this against their will for some reason, or maybe they think they have to get married. You know, maybe somebody finds himself expecting a child and they think, I have to get married because I'm now going to expect a child. Well, in some circumstances, maybe there was already a plan to get married and a pregnancy occurs. The pregnancy isn't the cause of the wedding. It's just now a reality. So the marriage could still go forward. But let's say you have the case of somebody who makes a mistake. They're now expecting a child and they think, well, if I'm going to be responsible, I must marry the parent. Well, maybe not. May not be a good idea, but let's say they marry, and in their mind, when they're making their vows, they're up there. Everyone's going to be nervous on their wedding day, but they might be really saying, I really shouldn't be doing this. I don't love this person. I don't want to marry them, but I think I have to. Well, if they don't have the intention that I want to give myself to this person forever, and I'm expressing that through my vows, you have to have intention. So the priest, in the case of the Mass, at least remotely, has to have the intention to do whatever it was that Jesus did at the Last Supper and that the church celebrates in the sacraments. So he intends to, well, it's a fancy word, he intends to confect the Eucharist. He intends to make this happen. You know, so if a priest did not, for example, you can't know this in the pews unless he publicly states it, which I don't think probably ever happens. But you have to presume the priest intends to do what Jesus intended and what the church intends in the sacraments. If he were to say, I do not believe in transubstantiation, I do not believe that the bread and wine become anything other than bread and wine, and I don't intend to make this happen, then you can just kind of get out of your pew and leave, because nothing's going to happen. In some of the Christian communities that grew out of the Reformation at various points, both in the Lutheran Church and in the Episcopal or Anglican churches, they changed their rituals of celebrating the Eucharist or celebrating the liturgy of the Lord's Supper to specifically basically mean they no longer believed in the change. They thought it was a symbolic action. So there was a case of this priest who's a convert. He was an Anglican, but he became a Catholic priest. And he was a high Anglican, so they believe they're very similar to Catholics in their liturgies and things like that. But he came to the conclusion, which was very painful for him at one point, that even though he believed in the real presence and he believed in transubstantiation, he believed all these things, he realized that he had not been validly ordained. and that he didn't have the power to make that change happen. And that was part of his journey into Catholicism, because when Bishop Laverty goes to ordain, there's going to be a priest here saying his first mass here, Father Eric Schaefer. When the bishop lays hands on him, you could, in theory, trace the bishop's pedigree all the way back somehow to the apostles. You can go online and go to about the 17th century to find out who Bishop Laverty's ecclesiastical pedigree is. But in theory, it's traceable all the way back. And there's an unbroken line of bishops who understood the apostolic teaching and intended to make another bishop. And that came to Bishop Laverty. And Bishop Laverty has the power then to ordain a priest. But at one point in the Anglican history, they stopped intending to do that. So they stopped exercising that power. So there was no longer apostolic succession with their bishop, which means the bishop's no longer the power to ordain, which means their priests, even if they wanted to say Mass or hear confessions, they didn't have the power to confect the Eucharist or to absolve. So anyway, so Mass continues. He has epiclesis, words of institution. Then he lifts up at the right before the great Amen, he says, "Through him, with him, in him." It's kind of the high point of the Mass, in the sense that the sacrifice has been offered. It's like we're at the foot of Calvary, where Jesus gives his life, and you know the Eucharist is now completely done. Then we say the Lord's Prayer, and then it's interesting. Our obligation is to go to Mass, not to receive communion. It's better to receive communion, and hopefully we always are able to receive. But there could be reasons, temporary or long-term, which might prevent somebody from being able to receive the Eucharist physically, but they could make a spiritual communion. It's preferable if they can come up and receive, but if not, they can wait and pray. And then, you know, we're all united, and then at the end, the priest gives the final blessing, sends people forward.
Say you went to a Sunday Mass.
Yeah. Yeah.
The priest was saying that he
doesn't pray. Right.
And he left.
Right.
What would happen?
Did you meet your obligation kind of thing?
Yeah,
you're not, I mean, we have the obligation to attend Mass either Saturday night or Sunday. Our obligation always remains unless something prevents us from completing it. So like, let's say, you know, every once in a while I get something, Father, I'm 95 years old, I walk with a walker, I live at the bottom of a hill, and there were 5 feet of snow on the ground, I couldn't get out of the house, and I couldn't drive to church. I committed a mortal sin because I didn't go to Mass on Sunday. No, because you couldn't meet your fulfill your obligation. If I can go and I choose not to, I'm guilty of serious sin. But if I try to go and I'm prevented either because of the weather or because I'm sick and I don't want to get other people sick or I can't get out of bed, or let's say I have a crazy job which says all day Saturday until 10 o'clock at night and all day Sunday from 5 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night, I'm at work. And I have to keep this job to provide for my family or make a living, my livelihood, then let's say I can't get to Mass because of that. Or you go to Mass, or you travel. People travel, they say, oh, there's a Mass at 5 o'clock at St. Joe's. Go on your way home. So you drive to St. Joe's for Mass on your way home, and they cancel the Mass and you didn't know about it. Or finally, you go to Mass, and I have my crazy scenario where the priest says, I don't believe in the real presence. This is just, we're just shooting blanks here. And then you're like, you didn't commit any sin. You intended to fulfill the obligation, but somebody prevented you.
Now, during the consecration of the priest, the priest that's after he's creating that, right?
Right before.
So is that kind of like the blood and water showing that?
Yeah, it's the. I don't know all the theology like of the liturgical practice, what they all mean yet. But there's a fractioning rite where, right at the time of the Lamb of God, after the sign of peace, the priest breaks the host in half, then he breaks a little fragment off, and he deposits that in the chalice. And he says, may the mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive it. I don't know the history of that. I don't know exactly what that symbolizes. Yeah, but that's part of it.
This is really for Jim. Another class I think would be, what's the Mass?
What is the Mass?
There's Peoria, Diocese of Peoria, had a tape on. This was very, very spiritual.
I got to give you a quick plus after leave. I'm sorry. Real quick. We'll continue with your question in a second. Lord be with you.
And also your spirit.
Now, my God bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Thanks very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
fr.lundberg@jpgrade.org. You can send me an email too. I'd be very nice. Can I get some cookies?
Oh, wait, let me get your bag.
Wait. You gotta take a two more than just one. I don't want to bring them home.
This way we can say a lot of waste.
No, that's all I'm taking.
It's not surprising to hear some of the questions, but there are a lot of things that haven't been asked and we've been asked. And it's like, you know, you gotta get that attention to what's going on in the church.
Yeah. To get back to your question too, I was reading about that one day in some books I have. The priest says, by the mingling of this body and blood, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ. Now, he says a little prayer. What he's doing, he offers the species separated as a symbol of death, blood separated from body. That goes all the way back to Leviticus, where Jesus says, you cannot drink blood because it is the blood that gives the body life, and all life belongs to me, if you read Leviticus 17. And so when they sacrificed the Paschal lambs at Passover, they had to be bled completely. So they would the high priest would slit the throats of the lambs, and they would bleed out completely. And so blood was then collected and spread on the altar and this kind of stuff. Okay. But the body and the blood were separated, and that was then the offering, the Passover offering. In the Mass, in the Passion, Jesus' wounds were specifically done in a way that caused him to bleed out completely. Even to the point where they didn't tie him to the cross, they nailed him to the cross. And so even the blood that pooled down into his legs went out through the holes in his feet. The only blood that was left was in his heart. And the soldier pierced that, and blood and water came out. All the pericardial fluid around the heart came through like blood, I mean like water. And then the residual blood in the heart came out. So he was bled completely. So we offer his sacrifice separated as bread and wine that's then consecrated. But after the consecration, when he's getting ready to distribute the Eucharist to us, the body and the blood are symbolically reunited because it's the living Christ that we receive. So he cuts off, right, breaks off a little.
One was more to the sacrifice than the other, because once the priest puts that fragment into the blood,
It's reflected. The unification doesn't happen at that point, but it's symbolic of now that we have the Eucharist, the Holy Spirit has now come upon the gifts, reconstituted the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ into the living Christ, so that we receive the entire living Christ. And so the symbolism of taking that separated body and blood, which signifies death, and putting it back together to signify life, is symbolized by the breaking of the piece of the body and dropping it into the chalice. Yeah, but it's only a symbolic representation of what has already happened. Because the minute the priest says the words of consecration, all those things happen at one time. The offering takes place, the Father accepts the offering, the Holy Spirit consecrates the species and gives it back to us as the living, breathing body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And then we have the proof of that in the Eucharistic miracles that we talked about. Any other questions? Okay, I guess we're done.
Thank you
all for coming.
Thank you
for coming.
Mary Beth. Lunch was good.
She did all the work. She's the one who made all that stuff. She worked all day yesterday to make it all that stuff.
Yeah, thank you. That's
all I did was put some papers together.
Oh, that was good.